Hey, as you know, we're studying the life of that great man of God, Moses, and we're approaching this study from the same vantage point that we approach every study here at McLane Bible Church, and that vantage point is that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, accurate and reliable in all of its parts, and utterly trustworthy in everything that it says. Now, I could give you many, many lines of proof, areas of evidence to prove this. I don't have the time to do that this morning, but if you have any issues or questions about the reliability of the Bible, I urge you to go to the bookstore and pick up a CD, of the first two messages that I did in a series called Spiritual Boot Camp, and their title is simply The Reliability of the Bible. In fact, I urge you to pick up the whole series. But if this is your issue, you go out there and get those CDs, and I'll walk you through all those proofs. However, let me just say today that one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the true Word of God is the fact that it records with equal honesty not only the successes of its heroes, but also their failures and their weaknesses. And this is something that no historical document from the ancient Near East does. You know, when we look at the official records of Egypt and Assyria and Sumeria and Babylonia and Persia and the Hittite Empire, we find that they're all sanitized. And by that we mean that we know from history that many of the leaders of these great nations had great defeats, they had great weaknesses, they had great failures, and yet, if you read the official records from each of these cultures, you will never find one of those defeats ever recorded in the official record book. The Bible stands in stark contrast to all these other historical records of the ancient Near East, because the reason is the Bible is not a propaganda book written by politically correct scribes to deify its heroes like all of these other documents. The Bible is an honest history of the Jewish people written by the living God himself to prepare the human race, to prepare mankind, to receive, to recognize and receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Now, the reason I bring all of this up is because in our passage for today, Numbers chapter 11, we are going to see a failure. We are going to see a character weakness in the life of one of the greatest heroes in the Bible, a fella named Joshua. But in his character weakness, there's a great lesson for us as followers of Christ today. And so first, we're going to look and see, well, what happened with Joshua historically. And then we'll bring all of that forward into the 21st century and we'll say, okay, so what difference does that make to us? So that's the plan for today. Let's begin Numbers chapter 11. A little bit of background. Remember here in Numbers 11, the Israelites are complaining about the fact that all they've got to eat is manna. They're sick of manna. And they're complaining on top of all the other stress of leading this people that Moses is carrying. Finally, all of this becomes too much for Moses. And so look what happens, verse 10. Now Moses said to the Lord, "What have I done to displease you that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? I cannot carry the burden of these people alone. It's too heavy for me. So if this is how it's going to be, Lord, then please just kill me now." Well, the Lord said to Moses, "Bring out to the tent of meeting 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be true elders of the people." You know, in all the different tribes in Israel, there must have been thousands of men who had the title of elder. God said, "I want you to pick 70 of them who are elders indeed." That is, they are godly, proven men, and bring them out here. Verse 17, "And I'll come down, and I'll take the spirit that's on you, and I will put him on them too. And they will help you carry the burden of the people, so you will not have to carry it alone." Then the Lord came down, verse 25, and put his spirit on these 70 elders, and they began to prophesy, a sign that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. All right, now so far, so good, right? But back in the camp, Remember, they had gone out to the tent of meeting back in the camp. Something very interesting happens. Verse 26. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders of the people, but Moses had not chosen them to go out to the temple of meeting. And yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they began to prophesy, just like the 70 guys that had gone out with Moses. Verse 27, so a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying back in the camp. Now, here we're about to see this character weakness, this flaw, come out in Joshua. Watch now. Verse 28, but Joshua, who had been Moses' aide from his youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Don't let them do that. Restrain them. They say, Lana, I don't get it. I mean, how do you know for sure, just from his simple comment like this, that this reflects a failure or character weakness in Joshua? How do you know that? Well, friends, the reason I know that is because Moses turned and rebuked him. That's how I know that. Watch. And Moses said to Joshua, Joshua, are you jealous of them for my sake? Now, we say, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting you'd ask that question, especially since I ask it for you. But it is interesting you'd ask that question because the Hebrew word that's translated here, jealous, really is an interesting word. It can mean two things. On the positive side, it can mean being positively zealous for something that's good. And on the negative side, it can mean being jealous or envious of something in a bad way. Therefore, because of this, there are really two possibilities what Moses is saying here. Possibility number one is that Joshua was being a loyal friend to Moses and was simply concerned, who was simply being zealous in the positive sense about protecting Moses' status and Moses' authority. In this case, what Moses would have been saying to Joshua, are you jealous of them for my sake? He would have been saying, Joshua, are you worried that I might lose some prestige or honor because of what's happening with Eldad and Medad back in the camp? Are you worried that if too many people get this anointing of the Holy Spirit, especially some people that I didn't even choose and bring out to the tent of meeting, are you worried that my authority or my status is going to suffer? That's possibility number one. The other possibility is that Joshua was being jealous in a negative sense of these two men back in the camp. In this case, Moses was saying, are you jealous of them for my sake? Moses was saying, hey, Joshua, let's be honest here. You're not really worried about my glory, my status, my reputation. You're worried about your reputation, Joshua. Now you say, I don't get it, Lon. How does what Eldad and Medad doing back in the camp affect Joshua, his status, his position at all? Well, think about it now. Up to this point, Moses had held unilateral authority in the nation of Israel. Up to this point, Moses had unshared power over the nation of Israel. And as his personal aide, his personal assistant, Joshua had basked in that glory and in that authority. He was the closest person to Moses. But now Moses was decentralizing his authority to these 70 elders. And by the way, Joshua was not one of the 70 elders who got the Spirit. And so all of a sudden, Joshua's authority and power is getting decentralized and reduced too. Now, maybe Joshua had gotten himself reconciled to this with the 70 elders, but all of a sudden, when it looked like that the moving of the Spirit was going to go beyond those guys, Joshua's true feelings climbed up his throat and out of his mouth, and he blurted out what was really going on in his heart, which is he was envious and he was jealous that he was losing some status through this whole thing. You say, all right, Lon, so which one of these two motivations is what was really behind what Joshua said? Well, I don't know, because you can't tell for sure just from the Hebrew in this verse. But friends, it doesn't really matter, because either way, Joshua was dead wrong. whether it was his glory he was worried about or whether it was Moses' glory he was worried about, either way, this was a spiritually immature attitude for him to hold. And because of that, Moses turns and rebukes him sharply. Look, verse 29, "But Moses said to Joshua, 'Joshua, I wish all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them, Joshua.'" And then Moses turned and walked back to the camp with the 70 elders. Moses says, "Hey, Joshua, you got it all wrong, pal. I'd love to see every Israelite filled with the Holy Spirit. I'd like to see every one of them being used for the glory of God. So no, Joshua, I will not tell Eldad and Medad to be quiet. And you know what? You shouldn't try to stop them or quiet them either, son. Your attitude is not right." Now, that's as far as we want to go in the passage. Hello, y'all still awake? Hello? Hello. Okay, good. Okay. Because we want to stop now. We want to ask our most important question. So are you ready for this?
Yes.
All right. Now, let's give this a 9 o'clock worthy effort here. You ready? All of a sudden, 1, 2, 3.
So what?
Yeah. You say, "Lon, so what?" Say, "I mean, what difference does zealous or jealous make to me? I mean, I don't, okay, great. But I don't see how this affects my life at all." Well, let's see if we can help with that, okay? You know, the Bible says that when a person comes to Jesus Christ, they must repent. To repent simply means to change our mind. It means to change our mind about ourselves. It means to change our mind about our sin. It means to change our mind about our life and the way we are currently living our life. And one other thing it means, to repent also means to change our mind about whose glory we're living for. You see, friends, before we repent, we are at the center of our universe, and our glory is the paramount issue in our life. But after we repent, God must become the center of our universe, and his glory must become the paramount issue in life. And it is this truth that Moses is trying to drive home to Joshua in his rebuke that he delivered to him. What Moses was trying to say is, "Hey, Joshua, if God decides to exalt someone else ahead of us, if God decides to use someone else above us, if God decides to give the credit to someone else besides us, you know what, Joshua? We dare not resist this in any way because, son, as long as God gets the glory, it doesn't matter who gets the credit, Joshua." And so, Joshua, you have to stop thinking in these terms about your life. You've got to stop thinking in terms of your prestige and your position and your power and your reputation among the saints or mine. You can't worry about my reputation among the saints either. This kind of self-promotion, Joshua, has got to die inside of you if you ever hope to be a mighty servant of God. Now, in my opinion, today in the Church of Jesus Christ here in America, we have not just a problem. Folks, I believe we have an epidemic when it comes to this issue of self-promotion and self-glory. I mean, all you have to do is watch the antics of all the Christian TV personalities that you can see on the screen. All you have to do is listen to the self-promotionism of so many Christian speakers and pastors and radio personalities. And you know, this is not just a problem that televangelists have and big church pastors have and radio preachers have. I mean, this is a problem that every single one of us as followers of Christ need to be sensitive to in our own lives. You say, "All right, Lon, well, then my question is, how can I tell if I got a problem with this? I mean, how can I tell if self-glory is an issue in my life?" Well, that's a great question. And the answer is that self-glory is a spiritual disease, and like every disease, it has symptoms. Therefore, the way to tell whether this disease lives in your life, folks, is to check and see whether you got the symptoms. And I'm going to share with you now the three symptoms of living for self-glory. And what I want you to do is, as we do this, I want you to kind of look at your life, and I want you to take a little test. I want you to grade yourself on these three things. We're not going to collect the papers at the end and, you know, or anything. But, I mean, I want you to, as I go through this, say, well, is this me or isn't it? You know, do I get an A, a B, a C, a D, or an F on this? And grade yourself, all right? Let's do it. Three symptoms of living for self-glory. Number one, a Christian who's living for self-glory always wants the credit. They crave the glory for everything they do. They want to make sure you know, and everybody else, what part they played in every successful venture. And you know, if you can't figure out the part they played by yourself, they are very happy to take you aside and tell you what part they played so that they're sure you didn't miss it. The bottom line is, a person who's living for self-glory, no friends, no matter where the spotlight is, they want to be in it. Now, on the outside, they may act very humble and nonchalant. Oh, please. It was nothing. It was nothing. But secretly down on the inside, friends, the real truth is that they thrive on the praise and the credit and the notoriety, and everything they do is secretly for the purpose of positioning themselves so that they get it. They're like Diotrephes, 3 John 9, whom the Apostle John described as a person who loves the preeminence in every situation. Now, I would offer you by way of contrast the attitude of John the Baptist, who said in John 3:30, he, the Lord Jesus, must increase, but I must what? Decrease. All right, so grade yourself. How you do on that one? Number two, symptom number two, a Christian who's living for self-glory, second of all, is a person who is highly concerned about issues of rank. Pecking orders really are important to these kind of people. Position, status, authority, they're hypersensitive to these things. Things like titles and honors and credentials, just like Joshua was. Joshua was hypersensitive to pecking orders and where he was in the pecking order. Well, that's a sure sign that you're a person who is living for self-glory. You know, a few years ago, one of our pastoral staff members was at a pastor's conference. I won't tell you who he is. And he told me this story. He said somebody came walking up to him, another pastor, and they got into a conversation. And this other pastor turned to him and said, so tell me, he said, at McLean Bible Church, are you an assistant pastor or are you an associate pastor? And our guy said, I don't know. He said, we don't even talk in terms like that around McLean Bible Church. This guy said to him, he said, you know what? He said, it really burns me up when somebody calls me an assistant pastor when I'm really an associate pastor. Now, you see, when you say something like that, for a person to say something like that, friends, this is a dead giveaway. That this person is more concerned about self-glory than he is about being a slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. What difference does it make if you're an assistant slave or an associate slave or a senior slave for that purpose? What difference does it make? This was Joshua's problem. He wasn't worried about being a slave for Christ and serving God's people with humility from the heart. He was worried about where he stood in the order of things. Nah, that's a problem. All right, grade yourself. How you do on that one? Number three and finally, symptom number three, a Christian who's living for self-glory is a person who resents anybody whose success surpasses their own. They are jealous of anybody who ever gets ahead of them in anything in life. And they've always got a bad word to say about that person whenever that person's name comes up. Or, even if they don't say it out loud, man, they feel it on the inside. You mention that person's name, and on the inside, they're like, gotcha, Roger, 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 gotcha, Roger. And you know what? Christians like this even resent fellow believers whom God is blessing and using ahead of them Their highest concern is not that God's being glorified through the life of this other believer. Their highest concern is not that lost people are being reached through the life of this other believer. The only thing they care about is that this other believer is ahead of them, overshadowing them. You know, a great example of this was young David and King Saul. You remember young David killed Goliath? You remember the story? He delivered and saved the people of Israel. And after he did that, the women of Israel began singing a song, 1 Samuel 18 says. The song says, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. Now, I don't know the tune, but that was the song. Look what happened. 1 Samuel 18:8. Then Saul became very angry. Now, why would you become very angry about this kid delivering the nation of Israel and saving you? He became very angry. And he said, they have credited David with tens of thousands, but to me, they've only ascribed thousands. And from that day on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Friends, had Saul been a man who was really concerned first and foremost about the glory of God, he wouldn't have cared who one bit who was getting the credit in this song. All he would have cared about was that God was being glorified and that the people of Israel had been benefited by what David did. But Saul had the problem, and when we find ourselves resenting other people whose success eclipses ours, it is a sure sign that self-glory rules in our lives. So grade yourself. How you do? How'd you do on the third one? Now, total it all up. How'd you do on the little test? You say, I don't know, Lon, how'd you do on it? Well, I didn't do as well as I wanted to do when I took it this week. And maybe you didn't do as well as you wish you would have done, having just taken it today. So, all right, if we didn't do as well on this test as we wish we would have done, what do we do about it? I mean, how do we fix this problem? What's the cure? What's the remedy for self-glory in our life? How do we root this thing out of our life? Well, I have three suggestions for you and me, a three-step process, if you will, that we can use to improve in this area. And with this, we're done. So here we go. Step number one, if we want to fix this self-glory problem inside of us, step number one is we must honestly admit we have the problem. I mean, this is an ugly thing, friends. This is a disgusting thing for us to have to go before the Lord and admit that we've got living inside of us. But if it's true, if it's really there, then we need, without blame shifting, without excuses, without justification, we need to go before God and admit it and call it what it is. It's sin. And we need to ask the Lord to show us how deeply this goes inside of us. I love what David prayed. Psalm 139, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and show me if there's any wicked way in me." This is where we got to say, Lord, how bad is this? How deep does it go? Maybe it's I only see the tip of the iceberg. How bad do I have this thing? And Lord, however bad I've got it, I'll admit it to you. See, friends, we can't fix a problem that we're not first willing to admit we have. Number two, step number two is we must trust God to change our heart in this area supernaturally. Let me say something to you. A Christian who lives for God's glory is a supernatural creature. May I repeat that? A Christian who lives for God's glory is a supernatural creature, a person whose heart has been supernaturally changed by the direct working of the Holy Spirit in that person's heart. Folks, there is no pill you and I can take that will expunge the disease of self-glory out of our life. There is no book you can read. There is no seminar you can go to that will expunge this disease out of your heart. And there is nothing you and I are going to do in our own human effort that will do it either. Oh, we can cover it up. You know, so we walk around and nobody sees it because we're so careful what we say. Just like Joshua was careful what he said until he got surprised and suddenly it blew out of his mouth before he could stop it. But that's not real victory. Covering it up's not real victory. Getting to the place we don't even want glory anymore, it's the victory. You can't get yourself there, friend. I'm sorry. Not by the energy of the flesh, you can't. Neither can I. The only way to cure this is for us to get on our knees and beseech God to spiritually recondition our hearts from the inside out. This is what David prayed. Lord, he said, Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God. And I love what God says in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put inside of you. I will remove the heart of stone from within you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And this is what we have to ask the Lord for. We got to get on our face and turn our heart over to God 100% with all the self-glory that's there and say, Lord, you need to change me from the inside out. You need to recondition my heart in this area. Finally, number three, if we want to beat this in our life, then third, we must be willing to submit to the process God uses to root this out of people's hearts. You say, what process is that? Well, friends, Moses and King David and the Apostle Paul, I mean, how did all of these people learn to humbly live for the glory of God and not to live for the glory of self? How did they all learn to do it? Well, the answer is God taught them this lesson through suffering. He taught them this lesson through affliction and through humiliation, taking them low. He took Moses out to 40 years on the backside of the desert after being a prince of Egypt. He took the Apostle Paul out to 3 years in the Arabian desert after being the brightest young star in Israel. He sent David out to live in caves for 7 years and run away from King Saul after he'd had the great victory over Goliath. Friends, nobody ever learns to be humble from success. You understand what I'm saying? You can't do it. Nobody ever learns to get self-glory out of their life by having more and more success. You can't do it that way. That only makes the problem worse. I love what Dwight L. Moody said. He said, and I quote, Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was a somebody, 40 years in the desert learning he was a nobody, and 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who realizes he's a nobody. I love that. You followed that, right? And this is why Jim Elliot, the great missionary to the Aka Indians, working off of Moody's statement, once said, and he said, I quote, he said, we're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt the great somebody. Now, don't get me wrong here, folks. In calling ourselves nobodies, this doesn't mean that we self-deprecate ourselves in some incredibly unhealthy way. It doesn't mean we walk around going, oh, I'm no good. I'm just a worm. Somebody step on me and smush me. Friends, that's not biblical humility. That is mental illness. You understand what I'm saying? That's not what the Bible calls us to. In saying that we see ourselves as nobodies, it doesn't mean we don't have value and worth in the sight of God. What it means is that compared to the awesome God of the universe, we see ourselves as nobodies. And that's a healthy thing. And listen, to help you and me realize that we're nobodies, sometimes God has to force us to accept a nobody role in a nobody place where nobody even knows about us, in order to help us really believe that we really are nobody in comparison to God. I'll tell you what, that's why I started cleaning toilets. I remember being on my knees at the Good News Mission scrubbing toilets with rubber gloves on and raking leaves and emptying trash and mopping floors when I first came to Christ and complaining about it and saying, Lord, this is ridiculous. I mean, you know, I really believe I'm supposed to be the next Apostle Paul. I don't think he cleaned toilets. Of course, they didn't have toilets when the Apostle Paul was alive, but that's beside the point. And I'll never forget the Lord saying to me, Lon, if you can't humble yourself enough to clean toilets for me, then I can't trust you with anything else, son. We're going to stay right here till we solve this problem. And I stayed there for a while, too. And you know, over the years, God has used some of the suffering that he sent into my life in very healthy ways in this regard. You know, many of you know about my daughter Jill, and her she's 16 now, and her incredible and serious disabilities. You know, when people ask me about that, I'm quick to say, God has used that suffering in a great way in my life because it helps me remember I'm a nobody. You know, you go home and you change the diaper of a 16-year-old, the dirty diaper. Boy, it really deflates you quickly from thinking you're somebody, you're a big shot. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? And so I see that that kind of blow to my life was a blessing, not a curse, was a blessing. Because we all have to be careful. We don't start thinking we're really somebody. We're not somebody. There's only one great somebody, and that's not us. It's Him, the Lord Jesus. Well, God may want to do that to you. God may want to take you somewhere where you're a nobody, and He puts you in the role like that. You know, I've found that people who really want to cure this disease in their life, guess what? They're okay with that. They're okay with that. They may not start okay, but they end up okay with that. So let's summarize. What have we learned? Well, we've learned that self-glory is a real problem. In the church today, it's a real problem in our lives today. I can't imagine very many of us doing well on that test we just took. But friends, let me tell you what's really encouraging. 39 years after Numbers chapter 11 that we're studying today, 39 years from this chapter later, this very same man, Joshua, that we see here with this glaring character fault in his life, this very same man was the man that God finally hands the mantle of leadership to over the whole nation of Israel when Moses dies. And you know, 39 years from now, this man Joshua is a different man. Gone is the self-promotion. Gone is the self-glory that we see in this chapter. And in its place is the same godly, mature spirit that Moses has in this chapter. That's a great encouragement to me, friends, because that means if Joshua, by God's grace, could overcome this and improve on this in his life, then you and I can improve on it in our lives too. We can grow out of this too, just like Joshua did, if we want to, and if we're willing to pay the price. So, what does it take to see improvement in the self-glorying that all of us struggle with? Well, three things. Number one, we've got to go to God and honestly admit we've got the problem. That probably is the toughest step. Number two, we've got to trust God to change our hearts supernaturally. You say, Lon, how does He do that? Friend, I don't have the slightest idea. What difference does it make to you how He does it? You don't care how He does it, as long as He does it. And finally, number three, we've got to be willing to submit to God's process, which is always down in this regard, never up until we've first gone down. Because, friends, God's got to get us to the place where He knows He can trust us with success and that we won't steal His glory before He'll give it to us. This is a really important thing, my friends. If we want to be used in the service of God, if we want God to bless us in the service of God, we must be serious about dealing with this disease of self-glory in our life. And let me tell you why. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is My name, watch now, and My glory I will not share with another. Wow. Folks, you know what? The people God uses and the people God blesses are people who are fine with this. In fact, they're not just fine with it. They want it that way. God has worked in their heart to get them to the place. They don't want any glory. They don't want the spotlight. They're not looking for the credit. And if somebody tries to give it to them, they won't take it. That's where God wants to get you and me. Let's work with Him and try to let Him get us there. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thanks for talking to us today about a problem that every one of us has, to varying degrees perhaps, but we've all got it. It's a problem that, as I said earlier, has become so commonplace in the church in America today that sadly, I'm not even sure most of us even notice it anymore. in the Christian leaders we see. But Lord Jesus, it is an evil and destructive thing that stands in the way of the work of God, that stands in the way of the blessing of God. And so, Lord, give us a heart to deal with this disease in our lives. Give us the courage to face it for what it is, and the courage, Lord, to allow you to go to work inside of us and fix it. Lord, produce in us a genuine desire to live for the glory of Christ alone and never, ever to lay hands on his glory, even if someone's trying to give it to us, Lord. Change our hearts and change our lives, because we were here today and we sat under the teaching of the eternal Word of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.